If you would turn to Psalm 20. Psalm 20, I hope you remembered that we're going through a study of the Psalms on the first Sunday of every month. It may be helpful to remind you that the Psalms are part of God's Word, and the Psalms are often quoted and referenced by New Testament writers, even Jesus himself. We're told in several places we are to sing psalms. So studying through the Psalms is far from a waste of time. I assure you that. So if you found your way to Psalm 20, let's read. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt offering, your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. If we're honest, a lot of times when we're reading through the Psalms, it may be a yearly journey through the Bible, we read this psalm, we check the box, we move on to the next day. Really unclear on what's being said, you know, not really sure of what's the message here. But lucky for you, I've been studying it for a little bit over a week now, so we're gonna jump right into this thing. And if you'll notice, right away, there's some distinctive language in this psalm. It's distinctive from the psalms we've studied thus far. I'll point you to verse 5. It says, may we shout for joy. Then it goes in the second half of verse 5. In the name of our God, set up our banners. Verse 7, we trust in the name of our God. Verse 8, we rise and stand upright. Verse 9, may he answer us when we call. So you see, it seems to be a psalm that's sung, a song that's recanted by an assembly, by a group, by the nation as a whole. So now, as we're maybe now, as we're visualizing this psalm, we can start to bring this thing into focus slightly. We notice that it's the voice of a multitude that's being spoken here. So we can picture a large gathering praying, singing this psalm. And without question, this large gathering is directing their praise to God. They're directing their praise and petitions and prayers to God. But notice they're praying on behalf of someone. For someone. Look with me in verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May he protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary. May he give you support. Then you go on in verses 4 and 5. Your heart's desire, your plans, your salvation. So this you is singular. So it's referring to one particular person. They have one specific person in mind as they're praying this. But who's it referring to? Well, we have seen this language before in the Psalms. You know it's been used. Look back in chapter 18, or look back in Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. You know, we can go on down to verse 35 in chapter 18, Psalm 18. You have given me the shield of your salvation. your right hand supported me, and your gentleness has made me great. So you see, up to this point, the you has been in reference to God. That's really clear, especially in the first verse. I love you, O Lord. The you has often been the psalmist's praise directed to God. Another example would be Psalm 3. You don't have to turn there, but where it says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me." But here, in Psalm 20, the you is not referring to the Lord. And here's how we know. Verse 1. May the Lord answer you. So clearly, the you is not the Lord, because they're wanting the Lord to answer you. It's referring to someone else. Okay, so now we're getting this picture. We have a group of people praying on behalf of someone. They're praying that the Lord would answer, protect, help, support someone in particular. So, who is the you? I think the answer we get is in verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. On down in verse 9, save the king. In this case, King David. David was God's anointed king over Israel at this point. So, the people here are collectively praying that God would protect, answer, support the king. But what's the occasion? Why would they gather? Why would they do this? Why are they praying to God and just crying out that God would answer him, protect him, support him on the day of his trouble? What's going on here? Again, verses 7 and 8 is where we're going to get the setting. It gives us the answer. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Okay, what's going on here is we have King David and his soldiers are on the cusp of war. They're heading into a battle against a powerful, well-equipped army. One that has many horses, many chariots. It's a day of trouble. So now, you know, maybe we're starting to get a mental picture as we're reading Psalm 20. And I know you may, you're grasping for straws. You're taking one verse and saying, this fits. Do we have any other examples in Scripture of people seeking the favor of the Lord before battle? Well, of course we do. You know, one that you would know without turning there would be Saul. You know, King Saul back in 1 Samuel 13, as he prepared for battle against the Philistines, you know it says in 1 Samuel 13, the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. Saul's army began to flee. And Saul, knowing he's on the eve of battle, he desires to seek the favor of the Lord. But he grows impatient. You know, he doesn't wait on Samuel. So he goes up and he offers this sacrifice that only priests were allowed to offer. Y'all know that event. And that's what begins the downward spiral of King Saul. To me, a better detailed record of this would be in 2 Chronicles 20. Turn there, we can read a few verses. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, that would be to your left. We're going to see King Jehoshaphat seeking the favor of the Lord before battle. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, I'll pick up in the second verse. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. Behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is Engedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid. He set his face to seek the Lord, proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah, and Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord, from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the help from the Lord. So that you see, this army had gathered against them. They seek help from the Lord. Go on to verse 12. This is Jehoshaphat. He's praying here. He says, O Lord, our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great multitude that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. The Lord answers. The Lord tells them on down in verse 17, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed. Tomorrow you go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. So you see, it's not uncommon. You know, it's actually proper. When you're in the day of trouble, as the enemy has come against you, to go to God in prayer. They're seeking the favor of the Lord here. This great multitude are seeking the favor of God, praying that God would be with their king, that he would answer them, protect them, send help, support. So now that we've looked and we've seen a pattern again of Israel seeking the favor of God before battle, you saw it was common, or like I said earlier, it's proper to do so. So now when we read Psalm 20, hopefully we can read it with a little more insight. Hopefully we can visualize this whole interaction. The people as they seek God, praying that God would protect the king and through extension protect them. We're going to see the king as he states his trust in the Lord, not in the size of his army. That's Psalm 20 in a nutshell. So if I had to title this message, I would title it Faith That Trumps Perception. Because it was perceived that that they were inferior and the opposing army was superior to them. They were many. They were many horses, many chariots, mighty. They were here. They will fall. But their faith and trust in Yahweh trumps that perception. So with that background, Psalm 20 really breaks down into three parts. Verses 1 through 5, we have what appears to be the prophet or the priest as he leads the nation in worship, as he leads the nation in prayer. I believe in 6 through 8, we have the king, David, here responding. Because you see it turns personal with, now I know. Seems like David here responds. And then in verse 9, this thing closes with like one united cry in dependence on God. So hopefully you've got a better picture of what's going on here now for next year's reading. Verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. This psalm is going to begin and end with a cry to God. It begins that they want the Lord to answer you, the king, in the day of trouble. It ends, may he answer us when we call. They're crying out for an answer from God. It begins and ends in that fashion. And I want to take note also that this cry is not directed to a generic deity, a generic god, one of the many gods. It's not directed to Molech. It's not directed to Baal. Our day is not directed to Allah or Krishna. It's directed to Yahweh. May the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, may Yahweh answer you. And then he goes on, he says, the God of Jacob, the one in heaven. We'll dig into that, by the way. The God of Zion, or Jerusalem. This is not random. They're praying and seeking Yahweh. Or as Isaiah says in Isaiah 45, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And there's no one else. There is no God except me. They're praying to the one true God. And as the day of trouble approaches, the people assemble, the people turn to Yahweh as their only hope. And as a side note, every time we read about the people of Israel being faithful, It's always when they realize their dependence on God. The same could be said for us. Now let's jump in verse 2. May He send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. Okay, when we read this, our mind immediately runs and pictures the temple. Well, there's a little bit of a problem with that mental picture, because a temple was not built in the life of David, and this is a Psalm of David. You know, David desired to build a house for the Lord, but his hands were bloody, and it wouldn't be David who would be allowed to do so, it would be his son Solomon. So this could not be referring to the temple. Okay. So, must be referring to the tabernacle. Well, you know, the tent of meeting or the tabernacle is what the people would erect. And they would, you know, they would erect it, then they would tear it down and they would move it, and they'd erect it as they're doing the little wilderness wanderings. The problem is, even in Solomon's reign, the tabernacle of Moses was still in Gibeon. The tabernacle of Moses wasn't in Zion. It wasn't in Jerusalem. So it can't really be referring to the tabernacle here. Now, David had indeed brought the ark to Jerusalem. You know, he went and got the ark, and as you know, he's pulling it with the oxen, and the oxen feet slip, the cart begins to stumble, and Uzzah reaches up to protect the ark. We know that story in 1 Samuel 6. Later on, David carries the ark as God had prescribed, the prescribed manner, brings it to Jerusalem, and he pitches a tent for it. We have that. So maybe that's what he's referring to. There is another more likely solution. You know, again, this is not the Hebrew word for sanctuary. It's not. It's actually the Hebrew word for holy or holy habitation. And to be fair, the tabernacle and then later the temple sanctuary was the dwelling place of God. You know, we read in Exodus 25, the Lord told Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." So the sanctuary, the temple, the tabernacle was a dwelling place of God. And although most translations read that way, I still believe there's a better solution to this. If this had simply read this way, "May He send you help from His holy habitation." Again, that would be the way the Hebrew actually reads. I think it fits better. And actually, if you look down in verse 6, what does it say? "He will answer him from His holy heaven." Oddly enough, the exact same Hebrew word in verse 2 is the same word they use in verse 6. So I think verse 2, "May He send you help from His holy heaven," from His holy habitation, would be a better reading of that. I know it's a lot to chew on, but I didn't want you to picture a temple when there wasn't a temple at this point. I didn't want you to picture the tabernacle when the tabernacle wasn't here at this point. Because you never know when someone's going to come up to you at Walmart and say, "Hey, you want to talk about Psalms 20 verse 2? You know, you need to be ready for these things. So now y'all are armed and ready. Let them have it. Verse 3. "May He remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices." So apparently not every sacrifice and not every offering was accepted by God. This is the part where you should say, "Of course not." You know, we just got through reading Amos. You remember studying Amos, what it said in Amos 5? This is the Lord. "I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not accept them. Your peace offerings, your fattened animals, I will not even look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen." So not every sacrifice, not every offering was accepted by God. That's plain. in the worship and praise of the people in Israel in the days of Amos had become just an exercise. It actually become a burden. You remember they were saying, when will this be over so we can go back and make money? When will this be over? And Amos, in a nutshell, says, if you think you're wasting your time, you are wasting your time. You're right. Because the only way to please the Father is through faith. Faith in His Son, faith in His promises. Hebrews 11 says as much when it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That same verse goes on and it reads, He rewards those who seek Him. We are to seek the Lord, much like these people here. Not in ceremony. We're seeking Him in faith. We're trusting in the promises of God. And their cry even kind of hints to that. They're trusting in Yahweh, the God of Jacob, the one who called out a people, the one who created a nation from one man and gave them this land. That's who they're crying to. That's where their faith is. Yahweh, we need You. We move on to verse 4. And to be frank, I'm absolutely shocked this verse isn't on a refrigerator somewhere, completely taken out of context. I know that the Lord... Well, that's wrong. Verse 4. May He grant you all your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. You can see that making its way on a bumper sticker at some point. But should David, David, this is a psalm of David. Should David have expected this? That God would give him his heart's desire? No, David didn't think that. Was that the case with Bathsheba? When he let his human passions run away with him? Was God pleased with that? No, that's not what's being said here. Even David knows better than that. This isn't a catch-all to fulfill all your human passions. The setting here tells us this. The setting is God's people under attack, seeking, trusting that Yahweh will protect them, will establish them, will answer them. More than anything, this is a call to bring your heart into alignment with the purposes of God. That's what this is. And whether a nation prospers, whether a nation rises or falls, depends solely on God. And so when the battle was on the horizon, they prepared. It says, may He fulfill all your plans. That word is actually used in Psalm 1, verse 1, where it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So you see, what it seems is that they've taken counsel. They've planned. They've prepared. No different than today. You know, we can't approach life with a fatalistic view. We can't sit on our hands saying, well, whatever happens, happens. Not here. I mean, they're under attack. And they're planning. They're taking counsel. They're preparing and they're praying. You pray, you plan, you fight, you witness, but the results are in the hands of God. He may cause your plans to prosper because without Him they surely won't. And then, verse 5, may we shout for joy over your salvation. In the name of our God, set up our banners. When the Lord grants you a victory, we will all shout for joy. You see, the result will be national communal joy, national communal rejoicing. And it's hard for us to imagine the fate of an entire nation placed on one particular person, one particular battle. But I could easily remind you of the account of David and Goliath. That victory had national implications. You know, the Goliath, the Philistine, as he marched before the people of Israel day after day after day, he taunted the people of Israel. He actually tells them, choose for yourself a man and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. You see, that battle had national implications on one man. David comes along as a youth. Just so strong. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who does he think he is? I'll go. You know, and then Saul, I know you're too young. You know, he's been a man of war since his youth. David, you know, he delivered me from the hand of the lion. My Lord has delivered me from the hand of the lion. He's delivered me from the hand of a bear, and he will surely deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So they suit him up. You know, he can't wear the armor, so he just ends up going with a sling and 5 stones. He approaches Goliath, and Goliath is angry that they would send a child out to fight him, the champion of the Philistines. And David basically responds, pretty much saying, in this battle, the Lord's going to do 2 things, big boy. Number one, he's going to show all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And you erred greatly by mocking him. Number two, that all this assembly, referring to the people of Israel, that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, not with a large and mighty army, for the battle is the Lord's. You see, the Lord delivered the Philistine into the hand of Israel through David, young David, armed with a sling. Not with chariots, not with horses, not with swords and spears. And when God gave the victory to David, the whole nation shouted for joy. Young David knew this then, and he didn't forget it later in life. Because he knows the Lord saves by the might of his right hand. It's not in chariots and horses. The battle is the Lord's. Young David knew that. But then it says right here in verse 5, it says that we may, in the name of our God, set up our banners. What that's referring to is similar to a flag. It's kind of declaring to the world who you belong to. And the closest thing I could picture was an Olympic athlete who's maybe won the 100-meter sprint. Afterward, you know, he drapes the flag on his shoulder, the flag of his country, and if he was an American, he'd wear that flag. And he kind of just trots around the track, declaring to the world to whom he belongs. We will set up our banners. We will let the world know we belong to you, O Lord. Then in verses 6 and 8, we really see what, in my opinion, seems to be David begins to kind of take over. David begins to affirm his faith in Yahweh. He says, verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. Now I know. Tremper Longman actually says this phrase is equivalent to I have come to the conclusion. David said, I have come to the conclusion that the Lord will save his anointed. Not that the battle was over, but confidence is in the Lord's and the Lord's commitments to his covenant. He had made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 that he would establish his throne. Hadn't probably yet happened at this battle. He said that the Lord would save his anointed. The Lord would give victory to his anointed. And God, David was God's anointed king at this time. Verses 7 and 8, we get an image of the enemy being superior. Superior in strength. They had that's going to be noted by their many horses, their many chariots. Even the language tends to read that way when it says, they will fall, we will rise as if they're superior. They will fall, we will rise. But yet David has this amazing phrase in verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. It's powerful. When David took to the battlefield against Goliath, he didn't trust in his shield and sword. He didn't have them. He didn't trust in the soldiers having his back. They were trembling in their shoes. He trusted in the only one who could deliver them. He trusted in Yahweh. And I want to make note that it's not that the people of Israel refused to use modern warfare. It's not that David would refuse that a sword, because later on he carries those weapons, but that his trust was in God. That's the point. His trust is in God, not in his or their might. That's the point. Isaiah says as much in Isaiah 31. Isaiah says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Woe to those who rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they're many, and in horsemen because they're very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." So it's just challenging as we read this. What do we really trust in today? It's easy to place our trust in other things. You know, it's easy to see maybe an athlete after a game-deciding touchdown. You know, he wants to thank coaches who helped him, his mom who helped him. I want to thank God. You know, and we're tickled that God's even mentioned in this godless society today. But the way they mention it gives the impression that they're the star. And God just kind of helps them along the way. Just I help you just a little bit to get to where you're going. You're the star. But we never need to try to upstage the one who holds your very breath in his hand. God is the hero. And sometimes he grants us small victories, but even those are for his glory. So, when all our counsel, all our plans, all our praying, our heart's desire is seeking first the kingdom of God, we can know that he will answer us. We can have that confidence that David has here. I know that the Lord saves. I know that the Lord's going to answer me. And then it just ends in verse 9. It ends with a united cry for help. The people are united as a nation, crying to God to hear them, to answer them. So I hope you've got a better understanding of what's being said in Psalm 20. So as we look at this psalm, it gives us some insight on how a man after God's own heart handled the day of trouble. Prayer. We see how a godly nation seeks the Lord. This is a great example. Okay, so are we then to read these Psalms only from a historical point of view? What does Psalm 20 mean to the New Testament believer? Because the New Testament instructs us to sing these Psalms. What is the benefit? Is there a benefit if David is the ultimate fulfillment? And yet now, Israel's become disobedient. They're scattered throughout the whole earth. They have no king, but not really a nation. So maybe we need to look at this as David just being a partial fulfillment of this. Maybe we need to look for a greater and complete, an ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. Isaiah 11 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Right? The son of David. The son of promise. The one who would fulfill the promises made to David. When the Lord told David, "I will establish the throne of his son, his kingdom forever." Oddly enough, the angel Gabriel used that very same language when he referred to Jesus. Gabriel told Mary, "And the Lord God will give him, Jesus, the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So Gabriel is clear that Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is going to fulfill all the promises God made to David. He is the fulfillment of that. So as we look at this, is Jesus going to be the ultimate fulfillment of this? We look at his life, we look at his death. To be honest, my first thought was really just heartbreak, for lack of better words, because when our King Jesus, in his day of trouble, when he was crying, sweat and sweats of blood in the garden, he found no one who was even willing to stay awake and pray with him. David's got a whole nation praying for him, and our Savior found none. But praise God, Jesus is sufficient without our help. Amen. Our failures really only demonstrate the need for a Savior. So, was he heard? Absolutely. Was his sacrifice accepted? Where it says here, "May he regard with favor your sacrifice. May he remember your offerings." Was Jesus' sacrifice accepted? Absolutely. Was his heart's desire and plans fulfilled? Yes. As I said earlier, here in Psalm 20, their salvation was bound up in the King. When he prospered, they prospered. Is our salvation bound up in Christ? 100%. Our welfare, our future is dependent solely on him. As they wave their banners, announcing to the world to whom they belong, should we, at the risk of all dangers, acknowledge we belong to the Lord? Yes, we should. Here it says that they collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Will the Lord, will his enemies fall and his kingdom rise? As every nation that we read of in Daniel that we're going through in Revelation rises, they will all collapse and fall. But the kingdom of Christ will rise and stand forever. Maybe there's even a hint of a futuristic view here. In the days of trouble, the days of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation referring to there, Israel will find herself surrounded with the whole world at the being led by the beast. She will be surrounded and attacked. So the days of Israel's trouble are not over. Her newfound faith and trust in the Lord and the saving might of his right arm, he will deliver them. He will establish them. Their only hope is to look to the King. So maybe singing this will be something they do on that great day of trouble. Or maybe to us. We read in Ephesians 6 that we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against cosmic powers, present darkness, against the spiritual forces, the forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our battles, we battle every day. We need the Lord every day. We need Him to answer us, to hear us, to protect us, because without Him, we'll fall. We need to have this verse 7 mentality. Others may trust in chariots and horses. Others may trust in material wealth and material blessings. But let our trust and our faith be in Christ and in Christ alone. Because we need to have a faith that trumps perception. Regardless of how things appear to be in this world, our faith in the promises of God says we're on the right track. That we haven't wavered not one bit. And in the end, He's going to fulfill everything He's promised us in this book. So, until next time, you understand Psalm 20, right?